Amen. Well, as Rick mentioned, there are a lot of people talking about Josh Harris and what's going on with him at this point. Some of you are probably very familiar with him and his family. Others, you may not be as familiar. His father was a leader in the homeschool movement back in the 80s and the 90s, very well known. Josh Harris obviously grew up in that home, was homeschooled, and actually wrote a book when he was 21 years old called I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and became famous through the writing of that book and was launched into the celebrity Christian culture, you might say, and ended up becoming associated with C.J. Mahaney and the Sovereign Grace Ministries and became a pastor of a megachurch. He wrote a number of different books, not only about dating and courtship, but also about theology and other things. And I'm not going to go into all of it. Obviously, you can do your own research to find out about him. But he's very open and public about where he is now, because he and his wife posted on Instagram about the fact that they were getting a divorce. A couple days later, he posted on Instagram about the fact that he was getting a divorce, had a lot to do with what he called a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. And so you can read through his Instagram post, and he talks about a number of different things that a lot of people are commenting on. He talks about the LGBTQ community and apologizing to them for his stance with regard to those issues, as well as some other things. He talks about the fact that he's come to the conclusion that he's learned that no group has the corner on grace, and so he's been, he would say, receiving grace from Christians, atheists, evangelicals, ex-evangelicals, straight people, LGBTQ people, and everyone in between. And so you read through that relatively short post, and there's a lot that's being said through that relatively short post, but the bottom line is, what he says is, referring to the divorce announcement that was a couple days earlier, the information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone, he says, this massive shift in regard to his faith in Jesus. He says the popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. And for me, I heard that through some friends, and I was just shocked when I heard it. And I was saddened when I heard it. And I was moved to pray, just like we've been doing the last couple Sundays, to pray for Josh and to pray for his family, and I think we should. And I've read different people's commentary on it. There's a blog post by four of his friends that used to hang out with him, one of which is Kevin DeYoung and several others, that talked about the sincere faith that they saw in Josh and how that they're praying that he will be brought back around to that, and that essentially his falling away would not be final but only temporary is what they're praying. Then you got other people like Al Mohler who are thinking it through and writing about it and talking about the fact that we as Christians really need to think about what he's saying, why he's saying, and what's happening, not only in his life, but in our culture. And there are those who are saying, this is just one illustration of all kinds of things that are happening in our culture, where people are going to be more and more pressured to walk away from the faith and feel, quote, led to walk away from the faith for various reasons. And so what I'd like to do is to have us look, not at Luke this morning, but if you would turn to John chapter 6. As I personally have just tried to process this whole thing, this passage has come to stand out for me, and I hope it might be helpful for us to think about what's going on here, not just in regard to Josh Harris per se, but just in general, because he's just one illustration of things that have been happening since the time of Christ in terms of people falling away from the faith. And so I'd like for us to look at verses 66 through 71, right at the end of John chapter 6. In this chapter, if you read the whole chapter, which is a very long chapter, at the beginning you have Jesus healing the five, not healing, but feeding rather, the 5,000. And as a result, he walks on water and goes across the lake, and everybody chases him and runs after him because they'd like another free meal. And he begins to challenge them on that and to say, don't chase after physical blessing and food, but chase after spiritual food. And he says, I am the spiritual food. I am the bread of life. And then he goes on to start talking about the fact that, in fact, because I am the bread of life, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life. And that really begins to cause a stir among all the people. And this is the fruit of all that has happened in chapter 6. So in verse 66 it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So you notice in verse 66, after all that I just described happening in John 6, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples, meaning many of the learners, many of those who had been walking with Jesus, following Jesus, learning from Jesus, listening to Jesus, had devoted their life, so to speak, to Jesus up to that point, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They were walking with him at one point, and they decided, we're not going to do this anymore. They did not walk with him anymore. They walked away from him. And if you read your Bible closely, you find out the Bible does talk about what theologians call apostasy. It comes from a Greek word that means to forsake or to fall away. And it's actually related to a word that means divorce, ironically enough. And that's what's sort of ironic about the situation with Josh Harris is on one day he announces his divorce from his wife. A couple days later he announces his divorce from Jesus. And the idea is I'm walking away from this intimate relationship, so to speak, or this very important relationship that I had with this person. There's a lot that could be said, but there are at least three main things that you could say about what the Bible teaches about the whole idea of apostasy or walking away from the faith. And one of them is the Bible teaches that some believers will walk away from the faith. And I use the term believer by choice, because if you read certain passages like where Jesus talks about the sowing of the seed on different soils, and it talks about the rocky soil, and it says they receive the word with joy and they spring up, but then when affliction and persecution comes, they fall away. And in one account of that, it says they believe for a while. They're called believers. And so the Bible does teach that some believers will walk away from the faith, but it also teaches that God will not let his children ultimately walk away from the faith. But it also says that you and I are to do all that we can not to walk away from the faith. All three of those things are said, and all three of those things are to be held in proper tension in the Bible. Some believers will walk away, but God would not allow his children, his true children, to ultimately walk away. They may temporarily, but not ultimately. But the Bible also says, make sure you embrace what your Father says when he says, do all that you can, so to speak, by the grace of God, not to walk away, because, as Rick mentioned, we live in a world that's calling us to walk away, that's pressuring us to walk away. And so I want us to think through this passage, because I think it's been helpful for me, and I hope it will be helpful to you. And the first thing is simply just to recognize that when we talk about apostasy, we're talking about people within the church. You notice in verse 71, it says that Judas, talking about Judas betraying Jesus, he was one of the 12. He was a part of the visible church, part of the visible assembly. And that's what church means, the assembly of those who are, in some sense, believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus. And so apostasy, falling away from the faith, requires being a part of that faith in some sense. And there are other people in the Bible that are referenced with regard to the same kind of dynamic, such as Demas. Demas actually walked with and worked with the Apostle Paul. And it says that he, at one point, having loved this present world, deserted Paul. You've got Hymenaeus and Alexander that Paul says made shipwreck of their faith. You've got those that John talks about in 1 John. He actually links them to Antichrist. And he says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And then you've even got leaders in the church referenced in Acts chapter 20 when Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, even from among your own selves, among you as elders in the church, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so you've got all kinds of references in the Bible to people at all levels, whether they're leaders or just members of the church walking away. And yet, you could argue, at least in the New Testament, the ultimate one to walk away, the ultimate apostate, is Judas. And that's who's referenced here in this passage, because it's talking about the fact that Judas is the one who betrays Jesus. Judas is the one who walks away from him, and he literally kisses him goodbye. If you recall, in the garden, after the Garden of Gethsemane, or I guess in the Garden of Gethsemane, he comes with the soldiers and he tells them, I'm going to show you which one to arrest. I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign is, I'm going to kiss him. And so it says in Mark 26, he says, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. In Luke 22, Luke adds the fact that Jesus, evidently, as Judas is coming toward him, says or asks, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? A lot of people in their blogging about Josh Harris, in reference to his book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, are entitling their blog post, Josh Harris Kisses Jesus Goodbye. And obviously, there's some connection there in a sense. When I say he kissed Jesus goodbye, I'm primarily referring to Judas, because he literally kissed Jesus goodbye. And that's been a very sobering thing for me to really think about, the implications of that, to actually walk with Jesus and then to kiss him goodbye. Apostasy happens within the church. That's the first thing we need to think about in light of what is said here in John 6. The second thing is, apostasy can come after or in the context of people experiencing and enjoying faithful ministry. Why do I say that? If you look also at verse 71, it says, For he, speaking of Judas, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He hadn't betrayed him yet. He was going to betray him. And the question is, what was happening up to the point of that betrayal? Judas was a part of the ministry of Jesus. Judas was with the 12 as they went out and preached and healed. He was part of a successful ministry. And evidently, he participated in that ministry in terms of preaching and teaching and healing. That he wasn't different from the rest of them in terms of the ministry that was going on. We can see that kind of thing reflected in Matthew 7 when Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." He says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That certainly applied to Judas, as well as other people. He was a part of the prophesying, the casting out of demons, and the performing many miracles. If you go on to passages like Hebrews 6, which is a very controversial passage, but it's amazing the language that's used about those who ultimately fall away. In Hebrews 6, it says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." But what is really interesting is that just a few verses later, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 9 of Hebrews 6, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation." And Sinclair Ferguson commented on that and he said, okay, you've got what some people consider a classic description of a Christian, someone who's been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, tasted the powers of the age to come. But the writer of Hebrews says, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, implying that you can have all of that and not have the things that accompany true salvation. That there can be a taste of the work of the Holy Spirit. You can be involved in things like what the Lord Jesus talks about in Matthew 7 and still not have a saving faith. As a result, apostasy or walking away from the faith can come from those that we least expect it. And that's why the things I described is why can come from people and through in the lives of people that are really hard to understand and hard to imagine. If you look at verse 70 and in John 6, you notice Jesus says, "Did I myself not choose you?" If you ever would have surmised that a group of people would never walk away from Jesus, it would be the 12 that Jesus himself chose to be a part of that group. If you really think about it, we would naturally have assumed that those guys would be faithful to the end. And it would never occur to us that any of them would walk away from Jesus. And the reality is, it never occurred to the rest of the disciples either. If you recall, Jesus tells them again on the night that he was betrayed that one of you is going to betray me. And if you recall what happens, it says, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. You know, everybody would look and say, Judas, it's got to be him because he can't heal anybody. He can't preach. He can't teach. It's obvious that he doesn't love like we love and he doesn't have a passion for Jesus like we do. It's just obvious it's Judas. They didn't say that. To me, that's a very sobering thing. And on the one hand, it might be a little humorous, but on the other hand, it's a very sobering thing. That he did not stand out, and they did not automatically say, well, it's obvious who that is. I mean, we've been with this guy 3 years, and he doesn't measure up. He doesn't match all the qualifications. And that's why it says that they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. You think it's me? Is it going to be you? And they began discussing, you know, who's really going to do this thing? And that's why at one point Peter says to John, ask him. Ask Jesus who it is that's going to do this thing. And in fact, all the disciples were saying, it says in Mark, they began to be grieved and to say to Jesus one by one, it's not me, is it? It's not me, is it? That's why it's sobering for me, because that's what I want to ask too. It's not me. I'm not next, am I? I don't want that to be the case. Because I can identify with the disciples and thinking, wow, someone like this could walk away? One of us could walk away? I'm not next, am I? Certainly not me. And so they asked that question. They were wrestling with that question, which is what we should, under the circumstances, ask very serious, sobering questions. Well, if you notice in verse 66, it says, as a result of this, these many disciples walked away, and then Jesus ultimately talks about Judas. But I just want to highlight the fact that that verse says, out of this, it's literally out of this, out of all that transpired, especially in light of the shocking statements that Jesus was making about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it says that they walked away. And it behooves us to ask ourselves, what kinds of things might move us toward walking away from Jesus? And obviously in this text, in verse 60, it says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Hard doctrine. Hard doctrine. Hard things in the Bible. There, I mean, if you read long enough about why people turn away from Christ or why people embrace atheism or whatever it may be, you find them at times pointing to hard things in the Bible, saying, I can't worship a God like that. I can't trust in someone like that. I don't believe that's right. And so hard things can make us or tempt us to walk away. False doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4, it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so false teaching can be a real threat. In the parable of the sower, we find that having hard trials can move us toward walking away. That's what it says of the rocky soil. They have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction arises, they immediately fall away. Affliction, hard things. You lose a child, or you lose your health, or whatever it may be. Those kinds of things can tempt us to begin thinking differently about God and to walk away. Ted Turner is a guy that I knew growing up. He was famous way back when, but he was actually a cable television mogul guy, and he said that he was raised in a Christian home, actually thought about becoming a missionary, and then his sister, I think it was, got sick, and he prayed for her healing, and she died, and he walked away from the faith as a result of that. Also, in the parable of the sower, it not only says that they're temporary, they're believing is temporary, and they walk away because of affliction, but also because of persecution for the word. And as a result of persecution, they walk away. And there are a number of people that are highlighting the fact that in our day and time, persecution for being a Christian, especially what that means in regard to LGBTQ issues and other things, is going to be increasing pressure to fall in line or to bear the consequences of it. And the temptation will be to fall in line because you don't want to lose your job. You don't want to alienate yourself from society and all those kinds of things. Then there's just the pleasures of the world. Demas, the Bible says, who worked with Paul, loved this present world and decided, you know what? There are a lot of things that look really fun, enjoyable. I think I'd be happier out there in the world than here with Paul in this ministry. I think there's more happiness to be had in the world than there is in the church. And so he walked away. Hebrews is obviously is one of the books that deals very heavily with the issue of apostasy. And it's interesting to me that one of the other things that I think is being implied there in Hebrews 12 is it talks about strengthening your hands and the knees that are feeble and making straight paths for your feet. And then it goes on to talk about pursuing peace with all men. Because it's all in the context of fighting against apostasy, fighting against walking away from Jesus because of what is happening. And it mentions, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Which I believe in the context implies that things like offenses within the church and bitterness within the church can cause people to walk away from Jesus. So there's a number of different things that can lead us in that direction. And I think for me, it's encouraged me to realize that if I am not afraid of what I might do apart from the grace of God, including walking away from the faith, I am very foolish and very proud. If I am not afraid of what I could do, including walking away from the faith apart from the grace of God, then I don't rightly understand the dangers. I don't rightly understand the temptations. I don't rightly understand that there is an enemy who seeks to devour me and you. That is not meant to cause us to be panicked or to walk around with anxiety. That is meant for us to take seriously what God tells us to do when he says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today. Be careful that there is not within you an evil, unbelieving heart. The book of Hebrews, it says, be on your guard, be watchful that your heart isn't moving in the wrong direction because of what is going on. Now, obviously, apostasy in one person can influence the same thing in other people. And that's why Jesus asked the question in verse 67, you do not want to go away also, do you? Okay, some people read that and say, there's this huge crowd that has chased Jesus trying to get another free meal. He begins talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and some think that maybe there weren't very many left in the end, except maybe just the 12. Maybe that's why he talked to the 12, because that's all that were left. We don't know for sure, but we're talking about a mass exodus of people who walk away, regardless of how many were left. But he speaks directly to the 12, and he says, so what do you think? You're going to do what all these other people have done? Are you just going to walk away? Walking away is very, very serious. When I think about what that means in Hebrews 6 that I just read a few minutes ago, the whole picture there that the Bible talks about is the idea of crucifying Jesus again. It says, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame, that to renounce Jesus after having walked with him, so to speak, crucifies him again and puts him to open shame. It's no small deal to do that. In Proverbs, well, actually, I'll just mention, Peter actually quotes Proverbs when he says, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness and having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So obviously, it's a very serious thing to walk away. It's something that we should see as important for us to ask, so what do we do? If it's a very serious thing, if the Bible warns against it, what do we do? And I found this passage helpful, and I want to conclude just noting a few things here. First of all, apostasy is thwarted by a lack of real options. It says in verse 68, Peter answers Jesus. Jesus says, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" If we sit here this morning and we think, Jesus is just one option among other options, I think I'll try out Jesus for a while. And if Jesus doesn't work out, I have my options. If it doesn't work out the way I thought, a lot of what Josh Harris got criticized for in writing his book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, is that people looked at that as a formula. And that if I follow this formula, I will have a wonderful marriage and a wonderful life, just like Josh Harris and his wife, and everything will be wonderful. And a lot of people found out that it didn't always work out that way, that their marriage wasn't everything they wanted it to be. And maybe they didn't even find someone to marry, even though they did all the right things. They followed the formula, and they didn't get what they wanted. And as a result, they said, "Well, I've got other options. If this Jesus thing isn't going to work for me, then I've got other options." And so the question is, do we feel like that? We feel like we've got other options, or can't? Does our heart say, "Where am I going to go? Where am I going to go?" Matthew Henry said, "Those who would leave Christ would do well to consider to whom they will go. Shall we make our court to the world? It will certainly deceive us. Shall we return to sin? It will certainly destroy us. Shall we leave the fountain of living waters for broken cisterns?" The disciples resolved to continue their pursuit of life and happiness and will adhere to Christ as their guide. Let those who find fault with this religion find a better before they quit it. Pursuit of life and happiness. If we've said in coming to Christ, "You are the source of life and happiness, there are no other options," then we are in a better place than those who would say, "Well, maybe there are other options." Apostasy is thwarted, it's fought, it's resisted by a lack of real options to the question, "Where am I going to find an answer for my guilt? Where am I going to find the answer to what will really satisfy me?" If I've come to the conclusion that I can't find any answer for my guilt other than a substitute, if I come to the conclusion that I can't find happiness in this world apart from Jesus, then we're much less likely to embrace the lie that there is life outside of Jesus. Peter goes on to say in verse 68, "You have words of eternal life." Another thing that I think we can say is apostasy is thwarted, it's fought by the conviction of the truth of words. Jonathan Edwards at one point discusses the fact that the reason why some believe for a while and then walk away is that they simply have an educated faith. It's instructive for all of us who homeschool or who believe that Christian education is the ultimate answer to keeping our kids out of the world. It is part of it. It is a good thing, but it's not the ultimate answer because it cannot in and of itself save. And so Jonathan Edwards would say there are people that embrace Christianity because they've been educated to embrace it. They've been raised in a Christian family. They've gone to Christian school. Their friends and family are Christian, and therefore they embrace it mentally until there are things that begin to challenge it, until the culture begins to challenge it, until their own life experience begins to challenge it. And that's why he would say true faith is this. He says it is a spiritual conviction of the truth of the great things of the gospel. And he says, this spiritual conviction is something that arises from having a spiritual view or apprehension of those things in the mind, and that it comes from the Spirit of God. So basically he's saying that it's not just being educated to be a Christian, it's about the work of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see the truth, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, so that we actually see Jesus for who he is. And that leads me to my last point, because what Peter says is, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We've come to believe it and to be assured of it, that you are the Messiah. You're the one that God has promised. And the implication is that to believe it, to know it, means we embrace it gladly and we love you for it. Polycarp was actually a disciple of the Apostle John, and he lived until 155 AD when he was martyred. And as the story goes, believers were getting killed for their faith in the area where he was a bishop, and so he began hiding. But those who were persecuting the Christians tortured the people who knew where he was, and they found him out. And he actually welcomed his persecutors and gave them food and drink, and he said, could you give me a little time to pray? And they gave him a couple hours to pray, and then they took him to the amphitheater, the local amphitheater. And along the way, you know, one magistrate tried to convince him to deny Christ, and he wouldn't do it. And as the story goes, God spoke to Polycarp and said, be strong and play the man. And so he gets into this amphitheater with all these people that are shouting for him to be killed for his faith. And he's given one other opportunity to deny Christ. And he famously says, he's an old man now. He says, 86 years have I served him, and he's never done me injury. How then can I now blaspheme my King and Savior? He says, I've walked with Jesus all these years. I've lived with Jesus all these years, and he's never done me wrong. I have no reason to deny him. He's never done me wrong. When Jesus says that Judas is diabolos, he's the devil, that word means accuser or slanderer. It means God is someone who does you wrong. He's done you wrong. He'll do you wrong. You can't trust him. And Judas's heart was a heart that said, yeah, I'm not so sure I can trust Jesus. I'm not so sure he won't do me wrong. Polycarp could say, he's never done me wrong. There's a song that actually the Johnsons made us aware of on the album called I've Seen Too Much by Andrew Peterson. And I'll just close with this. It says, I know it sounds crazy, but I know what I saw when the sun came up on the brightest day from the darkest night of all. I saw the man die, man capital M. They laid him in the tomb, and I know because I saw it with my own two eyes when he stepped into the room. And I've seen too much to deny. I've seen too much to say goodbye. So we scatter to the four winds to tell them what we know. But I get so tired, and the doubt creeps in, and the doubt won't let me go. And it's all I can do to get up in the morning, all I can do to stand up in the storm, when all I remember is the passing form, a glimpse of the glory before it was gone. And I get so tired of this ridicule, but I cannot deny what I know to be true because I've seen too much. What else can I do? Where else can I go, Lord? Where else can I go but to you? I've seen too many faces all shining like the sun. I've seen too many skies on fire like the face of the Holy One. I've seen too many eyes wide open that once were so blind, all burning with the beauty of the same love that opened mine. And I've seen too much to deny. I've seen too much, too many points of light. I know too much. I saw the scars and touched his skin. That's how it was, and I cannot hold it in. I've seen so much that cannot be explained, and I realize it's a mystery of faith. But my friend was dead, and he walked out of the grave, and I knew the world would never be the same. I saw too much when I looked into the eye of the one I love and the one who loves me, and there was nowhere left to hide. I've seen too much to deny. I've seen too much to say goodbye. Too many points of light, too much to say goodbye. Leaves the question, have we seen too much to say goodbye? Now, obviously, it's referencing the disciples who actually saw Jesus in the flesh. And we might say, well, but I haven't seen Jesus in the flesh. So I haven't seen what they've seen. And Jesus told Thomas, who was in that place, I'm not going to believe until I see Jesus in the flesh. Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me in the flesh and yet believed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that it would be encouraging to us as we wrestle with the realities of the pressures on us to accuse you of mistreating us and to walk away. But we pray for grace to continue trusting in your loving kindness, to continue resting in you, Lord Jesus, hoping in you, God, and pursuing love according to your word, no matter what. Please grant us grace to stand firm, and may you receive all the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.